Chapter 5. On Sunday morning, we're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we find ourselves now and for some time and for the foreseeable future looking at his most famous sermon, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. And we come to the next section of that, two verses, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Jesus said, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you that you're never wrong in our lives. And we're thankful to turn to your word today. And we just humble ourselves before it. We submit ourselves to your word even before we study it, Lord. And more than just submitting to it, and we don't ever do that in just some kind of a grinding way, we rejoice in your word today. We thank you that you've spoken to us. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to live life fully and richly, abundantly, as you described it, within the confines of your commands and your word. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your truth today. Build it into our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this section on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is revealing to us that even though as Christians we are not under the law of Moses, we are not a lawless people, but that God has called us in his Son to live a life that is even more demanding and more holy than the life that was demanded and the holiness that was demanded by the law of Moses. And he illustrates this by six, "you have heard it said, but I say to you" statements through this section on the Sermon on the Mount, as he gives an example from the law of Moses and what the law of Moses demanded of a child of God, and then contrasting it with the greater thing that he demands of us who have a greater covenant with God in Jesus, and so what he expects of us in the same area of our lives as his disciples. And he uses six very, very practical areas of life to illustrate it. He talks about anger and murder. He talks about adultery and sexual immorality and lust. He talks about divorce and remarriage. He talks about lying. He talks about revenge. He talks about love. And this morning we come to Jesus' teaching on the subject of divorce. And one of the blessings about heading through the Bible, heading straight through the teaching of Jesus in all of this, is that you're going to hit everything that he has to say. And it's wonderful. And you're going to hit things that you might otherwise want to avoid. But there it is, and everybody would notice if I skipped it. And I have no desire to skip any section of what Jesus would teach. But as you head into subjects that are a little bit difficult for people in some ways, on the subject of divorce and all, at least nobody can look and say, well, he's picking on me. It's just the next passage here. So if you're here today and you feel picked on, nobody phoned me or anything like that. It's just the next section in the Bible. Paranoia is a terrible thing, isn't it, really? I mean, I understand all about it. Now, this whole subject of divorce is surely of great interest to all of us, given how lightly esteemed the institution of marriage is in the United States of America, the nation that we live in. We live in a context, in a part of the world, where marriage is the most lightly esteemed. There probably would be some other sections of the world, not too many more, that would esteem it more lightly than we do. Most of the rest of the world esteems the institution of marriage much more highly than we do. But it's of great interest to us, not only because of how it's viewed by the culture at large, but also because of how lightly marriage is esteemed in general among many Christians, given the very, very high divorce rate that exists even among those who profess to know Christ. The statistics are, of course, very, very sobering, especially when you put them up against Jesus' teaching. And he's quite clear in his teaching. The nation in general, the current statistics indicate that somewhere between 40 and 45% of all marriages will end in divorce. Now, that's down from a peak of close to 50% in the late 70s and 80s. And people look and say, wow, people are more committed to marriage now in the United States than they ever have been. No, what happened in that period is that prior to the 1970s and 60s, it was almost unthinkable for a person to live together, for two people to live together. And since that period of time, now you have such a significant part of the population that is living together, has disregarded the institution of marriage altogether. And because those splits and that high turnover and that particular group of people are not recorded in divorce statistics, it looks like things are improving, but actually they're not improving at all. Among professing Christians, according to the Barna organization, who kind of tracks these things among Christians, the divorce rate among Christians is, and those who claim to be born again Christians, is the same as the world. Currently, 35% of all who profess to know Christ have been divorced. By the way, not all of them wanted a divorce, and not all that have been through divorce in this room wanted that divorce. And those who will yet divorce in their marriages as Christians will then bring that percentage up into the realm of where the world's is, somewhere between 40 and 45%, the same as the world's standard. And again, part of the reason that the unsaved rate is not higher than the 40 to 45% is because they are living together. So there is a slight differential between the two, but the divorce rate among Christians professing born-again Christians is very, very high indeed. Additionally, in a statistic that would, I think, as we have read Jesus' teaching here this morning, a statistic that would, number one, break his heart, and then, number two, fill him with a righteous anger, the divorce rate among what are called conservative Christians in the United States are significantly higher than those for other faith groups or religions in the United States and in the world. The divorce rate among professing Christians is higher among professing Christians than even those who identify themselves in this particular survey as atheist and agnostic. So clearly, in general, those who profess to be Christians in this country, I don't say that they all are, they do not take God's institution of marriage seriously enough. Not even as seriously as those who make no claim to follow Christ. Now, I wish I could stand before you this morning and say, I think all of those numbers are bogus related to the body of Christ. That's not the body of Christ that I know. That's not been my experience in 20-some years as a pastor and all, but it has been my experience. The institution of marriage, not only among those who divorce for unbiblical reasons in the body of Christ, but those who call themselves Christians and encourage people to do that in defiance of Jesus' teaching. I'm not shocked by the statistics at all. I wish I could be, but I'm not. So any of us here who love Jesus, have a concern for him, have a concern for his reputation in the world, we have a concern for the kingdom of God and the advancement of it in the world today, we can see that Jesus' teaching on divorce is as needed today as ever it was 2,000 years ago. Now, he opens the subject by declaring in verse 31, he said, furthermore, it has been said, quoting from the Old Testament, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And basically, the demand of the law of Moses was that divorce was allowed for uncleanness that was found in a wife, but only if that divorce was only allowed if she, the wife, lost favor in the eyes of the husband concerning his discovery of some uncleanness in her. And a divorce, even under the law of Moses, was always to be accompanied with a certificate or a writing of divorcement. It was a legal procedure, even under the law of Moses. Well, the Jewish rabbis looked at the law of Moses there concerning divorce, and they thought, well, if divorce is only allowed on the basis of some uncleanness that the husband finds in the wife, and then what we need to do is focus on what is the definition of uncleanness, and if we discover that, then we will understand what the biblical grounds are for divorce. And so they set their great minds to work on that. At the time of Jesus, in that first century, there were two main rabbis who, very, very famous and highly esteemed rabbis of that time, who developed two entirely different views or interpretations of this. And there was one of them liberal and one of them conservative. The conservative rabbi's name was Shammai. And he determined that the uncleanness that God spoke about here in Deuteronomy could only refer to adultery or sexual immorality alone. That is, if a man discovered that his wife had committed adultery, he was free then to divorce her and to remarry. There was another equally famous rabbi by the name of Hillel who determined that uncleanness could be virtually anything. It was any kind of displeasure that the husband might have with the wife. Anything in uncleanness was anything that displeased the husband. And once you go into that category, that just opened up the door for the husbands then to divorce their wife for virtually anything. Hillel taught that if he was displeased with her looks and found someone more attractive, she displeased him, and he could divorce her and remarry. If he was displeased with her cooking, if she overcooked a meal, couldn't cook very good, put too much salt on the meal. He had been assaulted, after all, right? On the thing, all right, just joking. Okay. So, but this was the thing. If she couldn't cook very well or did something, out she go. If she made him unhappy in any way, if he found himself incompatible to her, not quite to his liking in terms of her emotional makeup, her intellectual makeup, her interests and these kind of things, he could just go ahead and divorce her. Even if Hillel taught that even if he found a woman that he considered to be more godly and more righteous than his wife, that if that then displeased him, he could divorce his wife for that reason. And certainly men were free under the teaching of Hillel to divorce their wife if their wife could not provide children to him. Now, you take those two particular views and interpretations of one teaching, and you can guess which one became the most popular teaching of the two. The liberal view became the predominant view, and it resulted in divorce occurring for any and all selfish reasons, even among those that called themselves followers of Yahweh or the God of the Bible, and not unlike today. So that's the backdrop that Jesus teaches related to divorce. Now notice what Jesus says about it in verse 32. He said, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So number one, Jesus tells us that as Christians, we are not to divorce our spouses for any other reason than sexual immorality. And number two, if we do divorce our husband or our wife for a lesser reason, for an unbiblical reason, then it results in adultery in God's eyes. Because no matter how the state of California or the state of Oregon or Nevada rules related to the ending of that marriage, in the eyes of God, the vows still hold until they're broken for biblical reasons. So when he sees this kind of widespread divorce and remarriage without a biblical reason for the end of those divorces, what he sees in his eyes is adultery going on. And so Jesus here, he confirms that Rabbi Hillel, he's the one that understood, not Hillel, but Shammai, he understood the heart of God related to this command, and that in God's eyes, divorce should only occur as a result of sexual immorality. Now, let me be very quick to round a couple of things out in light of the teaching, further teaching in the New Testament. God also allows for a Christian to view a marriage as having ended and thus free to remarry in the event of the death of their spouse. Death frees a person then to remarry. And also in the event of abandonment. Regarding the death of a spouse, allowing the surviving spouse to remarry, but only to remarry a Christian, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. And then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and so she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Additionally, the Bible allows for a divorced Christian to remarry in the event that the divorced, the innocent party in the divorce, it occurs in the event of abandonment for their faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, God declares, Paul writing, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, he's not a Christian, if he's willing to live with her, she's not to divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" The translation of all that is this, that if a Christian is married to a non-Christian, and that happened all the time in those days, happens all the time in this day. Here you are, we're just minding our own business, walking along, happened to Karen and I, and we're just minding our business being upright pagans. Neither of us knows the Lord. And then what happens so often? Well, the husband so often will become a Christian before the wife does. Or the wife will become a Christian first before the husband does. And so for a time they are a Christian married to an unbeliever by virtue of becoming a Christian after they've been married. And Paul says, do not divorce or abandon that unbelieving spouse because of those circumstances. Stay in the marriage and be the very best husband or wife that you can be in that marriage, and allow God to use who and what you are, the changes that are occurring in your life, to maybe draw them into becoming a Christian also. But he declares that if the husband, the unbelieving husband, for example, is not pleased to dwell with her, and the idea is because of her faith, if he comes one day and says, "You must renounce Christ, you must renounce him as your Savior and as your Lord, I had no intention of ever marrying a Christian. And I had no, you aren't half the fun you used to be." Of course, the world defines fun in different ways than the Christian does. "And I didn't bargain for this. You wouldn't change on me in the middle of this. You need to deny Christ." Or if they come in and say, "Oh no, you go ahead and go to church all you want, but, I want you to still get loaded with me like we did before and do all these other things now that are contrary to the Word of God," and they force you now to either stick with them or disobey the word of God in order to stick with them, and they hang the continuation of the relationship over your head on that. And the Bible says clearly the Christian is to choose Christ and faithfulness to Him in that situation. The most important relationship in our life is our relationship with Christ. That's the one that's going to outlive the heavens and the earth. It's going to outlive this life. It's going to live on into eternity. And so then if the person says, I've had enough of this, I don't want anything to do with you, and you won't renounce Christ, and they walk away and they divorce you as a result of it, Paul declares by the Spirit of God that you are free then to remarry by virtue of that abandonment. Now let me say a word of caution here. This is not saying that a husband or a wife can become a Christian and then badger their unsaved spouse day and night with, to become the Lord, become a follower of the Lord. I'm not saying you shouldn't witness and those things, but sometimes people will just pound this other person to death. They're going to do the role of the Holy Spirit for him. And the person ends up leaving the marriage, not because they weren't willing to dwell with our faith. They just weren't willing to dwell with a crazy person that wouldn't give them, room to choose in the way that even God allows a person to have room to choose him or to reject him. And so you shouldn't drive someone out and say, well, they weren't willing to dwell with my faith. I set the alarm clock every night through the night. I woke him up and witnessed to him. He just couldn't live with my faith. I can't understand why he left me. And so don't be doing that kind of stuff, all right? Now, someone might ask, what about two Christians who are married and there's physical violence in the marriage, or there's the potential for physical violence where this guy's losing control and the wife legitimately feels he could go, he's right there where he could take somebody's head off. He could do some real physical harm to somebody, to me or to the kids. And sometimes it can work the other way around too with the woman and all. But let's just stick with the wife illustration on it. And she looks and says, my life and the life of our children are in physical danger because of where this marriage is right now. And somebody's liable to do something stupid that everyone's going to regret for the rest of their lives. The Bible teaches that the wife and the husband, they're free to physically separate in order to ensure the safety of everyone involved. While then the problems in the marriage are then aggressively addressed and resolved. I'm talking about two Christians in a marriage. Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 10 and 11. Now to the married, talking about two Christians, I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. So if for some extraordinary circumstance like that, physical safety, she feels, for example, that she must put some physical distance between herself and this other person in order that they can start to address the problems in their marriage, return this thing to a safe situation and all. She or he is free to do that, but the limitations that are placed upon a temporary separation, they're very, very strict, very specific. There are only two options, and divorce is not one of them, and that is they need to be reconciled, because that's what God is working toward in that marriage, or remain single. And so it is allowed, God does, in extraordinary circumstances, He allows that, but it is never to turn into divorce. Either fix the problems, God says, or remain single so that you'll become motivated to fix the problems. Divorce and remarriage are not an option. The problem, though, with a separation is that over 90% of all separations end in divorce, because now I don't feel like I have to address the problems. I move forward with my life, these kinds of things. And so that's why I say a person, if they do separate for a short period of time, there needs to be coupled with that a very aggressive addressing of the problems in the marriage in order to the lives to come back together. There's a lot of elements of that, not just that a person will begin to feel that life is much easier without this other person and I'll move forward in my life, but also there's the whole realm of the physical relationship and defrauding one another in that way. Now, there's a whole bunch that you can talk about on the subject of divorce and marriage and remarriage and all of it biblically. But what we want to learn from Jesus regarding marriage here is, first, Jesus communicates the just unspeakably high regard that he has for marriage. He esteems marriage very, very highly. And number two, he esteems it so highly that as a protection of it against casual divorce by those who claim to follow him, he sets the standard very high. He only recognizes sexual immorality as a legitimate biblical cause for divorce among Christians. And you simply cannot be stronger or clearer or more direct than Jesus is in this passage. And that is the standard that Jesus demands of us as Christians. This isn't some wild-eyed, legalistic, fanatic or Pharisee speaking this. This is the Jesus we claim to love. This is the Jesus who we claim as our Savior. This is the Jesus who loves people like you and I can't even begin. I mean, we're just scratching the surface of his love in our lives and for the world. This is the Jesus who has never, ever been wrong once. Not in our lives, not in human history, that makes this demand of his people. And so he tells us, his people, both then and now, you are not righteous before God in all of your divorcing and remarrying simply because somebody gave you a certificate of divorce. And he demands that this standard that he lays out here, this very, very high standard, that it be the standard for our personal lives. That is to be our standard. That this word is to wash away any lesser standard in any of our hearts today. This is to be the standard in the body of Christ as a whole. And surely one of the reasons for this high standard of his is because Jesus is aware of and sees, because he sees everything, he is aware of what people so often don't see. They certainly don't portray it in entertainment and the movies and all of these kinds of things. But he's aware of what so many people are willing to ignore, and that is that unbiblical divorce is destructive. Very destructive. And many people think it's really no big deal, but divorce is a very, very far-reaching decision. And a lot of people, they just look, all they're thinking about is their selfishness, all they're thinking about is what makes them happy in life, all they think about is what is easiest to do in life, as if you can find a verse that God says that's what he's called us to as Christians. And under the weight of those things, they're willing to introduce lifelong trials, lifelong damage into the lives of so many other people without even a second thought. They leave so much destruction behind them, move forward in their lives, and so often won't even look back over their shoulder to see what they've done to so many people. Let's talk about several ways that divorce is destructive. It's destructive in the damage that it does to the innocent party and partner in the marriage. When God created marriage, all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, he created the institution of marriage. And it was declared there, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The word joined there in the Hebrew is very, very interesting. It literally means to be welded. It means to be welded. And to be so joined and so welded that you cannot separate those two things now without doing tremendous damage to each of them. You take, for instance, if you're a welder, and you take two large pieces of steel plate, and you weld those two things together, and now you're given a pry bar or whatever you might be given now to try and separate those two pieces that have been welded together. What are those two pieces going to look like when you get done? You're going to do a lot of damage. A lot of damage to both of them. And that's just the way that it is. For those of you who have been through divorce, you know exactly what it is that I'm talking about. You take two pieces of wood, and I used to do a little woodworking in the old days, and they've got what's called weld wood glue, and you glue two pieces of wood together with weld wood, and you can't separate those two pieces without just almost destroying both pieces of wood in order to do that. And so this divorce, it produces a tear in human lives it produces a lifelong damage in both people, but especially to the innocent. Here is a husband or a wife that has given the years of their youth. They have given their best to this other person. They've given the best of what they are physically. They have given of their mind. They've given of their emotion. They have given themselves in such a way that, and made themselves vulnerable in such a way, shared the secrets of their life in such a way, until these two lives, are very, very interconnected in all. And now the two have become one in so many ways. And then in a moment's time, they're told it's all over, and it's all thrown on the ground and stomped underfoot, and it's counted as nothing. I cannot imagine the pain. I cannot imagine the pain. And many of you know it firsthand. Divorce causes great damage to people, and God knows it. And that's why He says in the Old Testament book of Malachi that He hates divorce, and we're to hate it too. God hates divorce. That's to be the standard in our hearts. He hates divorce because He sees what nobody else sees, what it produces in other people. Another reason that divorce is destructive is because of the great damage that it does to the children who are involved mentally and emotionally. A divorce thrusts them into a trial that they are just not prepared for emotionally or mentally prepared for, and it thrusts them into a trial from which many of them, most of them, will never recover from. And you can read these statistics, and you can get examples of this until you could talk for 5 days on all of this. But, for instance, Focus on the Family, which is a Christian ministry. There was a woman who sent in a question, and the response is interesting. But here's her question. She said, "My marriage to my husband has been a very unsatisfying thing for me. I would divorce him if it were not for my concern for my three children. What does the research say about the impact of divorce on children?" Let's cut to the chase. What does the Bible say? But anyway, that's her question. What does the research say about the impact of divorce on kids? And the answer is, it is now known that emotional development in children is directly related to the presence of warm, nurturing, sustained, and continuous interaction with both parents. Anything that interferes with a vital relationship with either mother or father can have lasting consequences for the child. One landmark study revealed that 90% of children from divorced homes suffered from acute sense of shock when the separation occurred, including profound grieving and irrational fears. 50% reported feeling rejected and abandoned, and indeed half of the fathers never came to see their children 3 years after the divorce. One-third of the boys and girls feared abandonment by the remaining parent, and 66% experienced yearning for the absent parent with an intensity that researchers described as overwhelming. Most significant, 37% of the children were even more unhappy and dissatisfied 5 years after the divorce than they had been at 18 months. In other words, time did not heal their wounds. The bottom line is that you have a right, that you are right to consider the welfare of your children and deciding whether or not to seek a divorce. As empty as the marital relationship continues to be for you, it is likely, from what I know of your circumstances, that your kids will fare better if you choose to stick it out. There's another study, clear on the other end of Focus on the Family. This one comes out of Cal Berkeley, and in a book that came out of this particular study, The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce, a 25-year landmark study. And it declares the traumatic effects of divorce arrive most powerfully in the lives of children decades after their parents separate, according to a historic study carried out at the University of California, Berkeley. The first of its kind to follow children of divorce into adulthood, the study has discovered that while an initial breakup is painful for children, the greatest impact comes when, as adults, they try to form their own intimate relationships and families. Our findings challenge the myth that divorce is a transient crisis and that as soon as parents reestablish their lives, the children fully recover. That doesn't happen. Parenting erodes almost inevitably at the breakup and does not get restored for years, if ever. Throughout the post-divorce years, children have less protection and less nurturance. And we now see that the major hurt is in adulthood when internalized images of the mother, father, and their relationship come to center stage and shape the choices their grown children make. She said the work of these, the work lives of these grown children largely were unaffected by the divorce, but their personal lives included crippling fears of loss and disaster, fewer marriages, fewer offspring, more divorces, greater use of drugs and alcohol during youth compared to a similar group of children from intact families in the same neighborhoods. The children, the younger the children were at the time of divorce, the more they were harmed. Preschoolers in this study typically suffered a grievous loss of maternal attention. And finally, she added, the trickle-down theory of divorce is a myth. Parents like to believe that if they are unhappy in their marriage, the children also must be unhappy. Conversely, if divorce is better for them, it must be better for the children. But things don't work out that way. Children frequently do not share their parents' unhappiness with a problematic marriage, while a divorce brings pain into their lives that until now has gone unrecognized. Now, let me say this to those of you who have been through that. I remember as a five-year-old sitting in a court of law in Las Vegas making a decision over who we were going to go with. Just sitting there with my twin brother at a big old desk, boom, judge up there, whole thing. Talk about a head spinning on things. But if you've been through that, for the children, Jesus can cover all that. Doesn't mean it's not there. But he doesn't say he erases the blackboard and that stuff isn't in your mind anymore. He says he'll do something better than that. He takes those same experiences and he says, I'll work them together for good. I'll make you into something that is like me that you would not be even apart from that experience. So he has the ability to do that. We're not a lost cause as a result of those things. But it does take him to do that in a human life. So the effect upon children, the studies that you can get one right after another that talk economically of what a divorce typically does to the children, instantly the majority of them are right, they're below poverty level in one day. They move from one standard of living, not only the loss of a parent, but they move into below poverty economically, introduced into then associated environments and temptations that they had never known just a week before. or a month before in their lives. Should two adult parents stay together for the sake of the children? You bet we should. We brought them into the world. We have a responsibility. Even at the expense of our own happiness and our own whatever, we have the power to fix the problems in the marriage. They do not have the power to do that. And the importance of putting our children above our own selfishness and even our own happiness. I'll never forget our youngest daughter was in a kindergarten or first grade. We had just moved to the community here. We're sitting at dinner, just minding our own business and talking and everything. And she looked at Karen and I and she asked, "Are you two going to get a divorce?" It had never entered her mind, except one of the whippersnappers in the classroom. The parents were getting a divorce. And this just even the thought of the possibility of it, she wanted to get that cleared up that very day in her mind. God help us to think about the children higher than ourselves. It does terrible, terrible damage to the Christian witness of the guilty spouse, the divorcing with no biblical grounds and without confession and repentance and all of that. It'll affect their Christian witness forever. It does terrible damage to extended families. It just tears entire families apart because people then start choosing sides. And this whole war now gets introduced. This knowledge explodes outside of the marriage. And typically the problems that were going on in the marriage to begin with, those are readily fixed compared to the damage that occurs when everybody starts saying things about other people and a lot of them false, and now people start to take sides. And families are split forever, extended families, on the basis of divorce. It does terrible damage to churches. It tears churches apart. It can ruin the reputation of a church in the community because everybody assumes that what we're doing in our lives as Christians when we attend that church, that is the standard of the church. Even Christians think that and should know better. The world certainly thinks that. And I'm always amazed when it happens, and it happens all the time. When a person attending a church here decides to divorce their spouse without biblical grounds, we try to become involved to help and all. The person's made up their mind. Nothing anybody can say is going to get them to change. They're going to divorce no matter what the Bible says or anybody else says. Then we're forced to disfellowship them. And how often the sinning person will so paint themselves as the victim. So paint themselves as the victim. The church is the big, bad, and personal monster and all. And they then force all of their friends and family members in the church to choose whether they're going to be loyal to them or to be loyal to the church or to be loyal to God, loyal to the Bible. And you can't believe how many people get pulled away and that kind of thing. I can understand where a person would just do their sinful, selfish thing and disappear. But when a person is so selfish that they're willing to destroy a church and a family on top of everything else, I just go, wow. I mean, that's just amazing. And we need to know and hear this as Christians, because over the 22 years that this church has existed, we've had to disfellowship about 5 to 7 people, and because they called themselves Christians and they would not repent of the open sin that they were living in, but they still wanted to continue to attend the church. Almost all of those situations have occurred because of unbiblical divorces. And it is amazing how many Christians choose the side of the disobedient Christian over the Bible, over Jesus, over the teaching of Jesus, certainly over the church. There's terrible damage to a church. And just because a person is not able to split a healthy church right down the middle with their selfish divorce, but they're willing to do that in order to be divorced, the fact that it doesn't accomplish that, doesn't minimize, how out of control the selfishness is. It does terrible damage to Jesus' reputation and to the Lord's reputation. And I stop and I have to ask myself on this, and I exhort my own self, where is the fear of the Lord? Where's the fear of God? Where I'm willing to just destroy His reputation in the world and in the community, in my family, at work, my the schoolmates and the neighborhood and all of the friends and all of that, and I'm willing to elevate my selfishness and my self-will over what all of those people think of Jesus. There's no fear of God. It damages God's institution of marriage. What about His institution of marriage? It makes people distrust it. It makes people look at it with suspicion. It causes people to abandon it altogether and then to miss all of the blessings that are found in it. I do not want to be ever found guilty of eroding the importance of the institution of marriage in my family or in this city or in the body of Christ or in the world. It is the foundation of civilization. It mars and indeed destroys the living picture of what marriage is to be to the world of a relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5. The idea is that in a Christian marriage, the whole world should be able to look at the husband and see the Christian marriage. The husband represents Jesus, and the wife represents the church. And they're to see the relationship between Jesus and His love and His commitment for His bride, the church, and then the church's love and submission for the groom. And so they should look at a Christian marriage, always see that kind of a living drama, so to speak, of it being lived out in front of them, and a divorce completely destroys that living example. It destroys the picture before all who are watching our marriage. And so as you go through things like this, we understand, I think, in some small measure, why God declares that He hates divorce. Now, I'll only be another hour, but a couple final things that are very important. I think it's very important to realize that hardship is not a legitimate reason for disobeying God's commandments. Because a situation has become difficult, because it demands tremendous self-sacrifice of me, because it requires of me to depend fully upon the love of God, the power of God's Holy Spirit in a situation, because it is less than I'm giving out more in a situation than I'm receiving in a situation. Those are not reasons that God gives us for disobeying His commandments. We are never to terminate a marriage simply because the marriage becomes difficult. And I say it by way of exhortation to anyone that's thinking about that this morning. Over and over again, through the years, I've talked with so many people who the marriage is rough. I am not minimizing how hard a marriage can be. The marriage is very, very difficult, very, very one-sided marriage and all. And friends and family members, they watch it. And I'm not talking about physical violence or anything like that. But I'm talking about it's a rough place that they're in and all. And so often people, even Christians, very often will say to the person, you know, just dump that guy, get away from him, and go restart, and God will forgive you, and find another church and start over. And they'll encourage you to divorce when there are no grounds for divorce. Don't do it. Don't do it. They don't know what they're talking about. Because now you will lose the most important thing to you in life. And that is what, for whatever you don't have in that marriage, you have intimacy with God. You have a priceless sense that you are right with God in that situation, that you are doing what He has called you to do and to be, and that you're obeying Him at great sacrifice to yourself, and that honors Him. Don't let people rob you of that by encouraging you to go out and to divorce. What about The difficult marriage, the problem, the solution to that is to fix the problems. Don't abandon the institution. I can never make a situation better by disobeying God. I can only make it worse. Because it's to sin against perfect love. It's to sin against perfect wisdom. And we don't get to disobey God's commandments simply because it requires hardship and self-sacrifice of me to obey it. Jesus said, if any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me, except in a marriage. No qualification for that. No qualification to that. And marriages can require that. Sometimes in the past I've had a husband or wife, very difficult marriage, and I'm not minimizing, again, how difficult some marriages can be because of the hardness of heart on the part of one or both of the partners. And this person wants out. They just want me to say, you can get out, and they will run to the courthouse and file to get out of that marriage. And sometimes I try to be led of the Spirit on things. I've just said, well, is it only missionaries that have to stay faithful to God in miserable circumstances in the body of Christ? Are they the only ones now that have to live a life of self-sacrifice, live in miserable conditions, and do so in faithfulness to God in order to be a witness to God to everyone who's watching their life? Or does God call everybody in the body of Christ to do that? And we all know what the answer is. But sometimes we put ourselves in these little different categories that we're in something over here and all, and it doesn't. No, those verses apply to all of us. You don't have to go to the mission field to have a difficult place. And by way of encouragement in all of this, for those of you who are in a miserable, one-sided marriage and all, and you'd give $10 to get out of that thing and all, don't, you're being watched. And you know, and if there are children involved, you don't ever underestimate how they're watching you. And your name will be gold one day when they look and say, man, mom stayed faithful to the Lord in that ridiculous mess of a marriage for so many years before dad finally came to know the Lord or turned the role around. Or maybe they never did come to know the Lord. People are watching. And people are watching you stay in something out of faithfulness to God because of your love for God and your worship of Him. And they notice that, and it has an impact upon them, and they see a supernatural life behind all of that. There's intimacy with God found in being obedient to Him in a difficult marriage. He meets with us there. He becomes our husband, our maker, becomes our wife for what we need out of that. And then after this life, for all of the life to come, there is a reward that's reserved for the good and faithful servant for you in that situation. Now let me close with this. That other one was just my first closing. This is my final one. What do we do when we've failed here in this? What do we do if we've been divorced before becoming a Christian? All that history is forgiven when we came to know the Lord. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, the Bible says. All things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. We get a fresh start with Him. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, nor be deceived? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then here it is, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so he lists adultery in the sins in which the Christian believers had formerly participated in, now they were forgiven. What do we do if we've committed adultery as a Christian or we have divorced unbiblically? Those are very serious sins, but they are not unforgivable sins. There's only one unforgivable sin in all of creation. That is a lifelong rejection of Jesus Christ as my Savior and as my Lord. What does a person need to do in that situation? Number one, what needs to be done between you and God is to repent of your sin, to confess your sin to God, and to ask for His forgiveness. And the Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it's not a thing like, God, and by the way, would you just forgive me for that, blah, 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 some lighthearted thing as we're in the drive-thru at In-N-Out Burger. It's a kind of a deal with, the word confess means to see it the way that He does, and He hates it. That's some time with God and say, God, I get it. I get it. And I am so sorry. I am so sorry for that. And I confess that sin. I turn from it. And I commit now to live a life of obedience to Your word in this area, every other area of my life. And then what I need to do related to the significant others that your sin has affected, that you've sinned against. That can be ex-spouses, it can be children, other family members, friends, churches, those that have been affected by your sin. The old saying is in this, don't stop, confessing your sin and asking forgiveness, repenting of your sin to these other people until your repentance is as widely known as your sin. And that's the truth of it. What do we need to do to those people that have been affected by our sin? Confess it to them. I sinned against you. I am so sorry. I sinned against you. Ask for their forgiveness. Work toward a reconciliation if it's still possible in the relationship. But so often people have remarried and all, and that can't happen. Make restitution. Pay your child support. Pay your child support. Those situations. Be the finest parent you can be in the circumstance that's left to you now. Raise those children. Be involved. Be engaged in their lives the best that you can under the circumstances that you have. Pray for everyone affected, and then never divorce unbiblically again. And God has grace for it, and He will forgive us, and He'll even work it together for good. May each of us in this room tonight, this morning, and I know this hits a lot of hearts from a lot of different angles, and there can be a lot of rolled eyes, and there can be a lot of rolled eyes that aren't rolled outwardly, but they're rolled in the heart. There can be a lot of hurt and a lot of pain in a room like this and touching on a subject like this. But it's the Bible. It's the Word of God. And God's Holy Spirit knows how to come in and just fit it just right into our lives. Take, do it. Give us hope for the future on things, but to apply it. The big thing we want to walk away from on this, that's the standard. That's the standard for our lives. That is to be the standard for our marriages. That is to be the standard in our churches. And may we never undermine that standard, but always be an encouragement to that standard. We have a whole world that's watching us as Christians, a whole world watching us to try and see a different kind of life. And this is a powerful way for them to see a different kind of life and the reality of the Holy Spirit within our lives. Let's stand together and we'll pray. If you're here today and some of what I've said raises more questions than I've answered, because it is a huge subject, or you look at your life and your marriage and your situation or your past or whatever, and you're very confused about what your next step is and all biblically, make an appointment. Come in and see one of the pastors. They love you. They'd love to talk this over with you. Let's help one another walk through these things. You have options. Come in and chat with somebody related to all of this. Lord, we thank You for Your word. And we certainly don't apologize for You. I never want to be found doing that, not in any way. You're the smart one. You're the wise one. You're the holy one, even as we have sung. And You're the loving one, Lord. You know what it is that's best. And I just pray that you take this time related to these two verses and that you just would take what is intended to be built into our lives from this standard spoken from your lips, Lord, that it would be built into our lives and that it would impact us, Lord. It would be the final word for us, not only in our own marriages, but in all that we come into contact with in the body of Christ. Thank you for your standard. We not only accept it today, Lord, but even as we began, we rejoice in it and we praise you for your standard. And we praise you, Jesus, in your name, in Jesus' name. Father, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.